We come now in our series through the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 25. And when we complete Genesis chapter 25, we will, at least by chapter count, be halfway through the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis has a total of 50 chapters, and of course, finishing 25 makes you halfway through. But there's a little more dense content in the first half of the book of Genesis. I think we'll pick up a little bit more momentum as we make our way through this middle point to the end of the book. In Genesis chapter 25, you have the death of Abraham, and then you have the birth of Jacob and Esau. Let's take a look at it now, beginning at Genesis chapter 25, starting at verse 1. We read, Abraham again took a wife. Now, maybe I should pause right there just as we begin to touch on verse 1. Sarah, the beloved wife of Abraham, the mother of the covenant child Isaac, she died. And that was really the concern of the previous chapters, talking about the death of Sarah and her burial at the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham bought this piece of ground to bury Sarah and to become his burial place and the burial place of his children. But Abraham's wife, Sarah, died. And afterwards, let's begin again at verse 1. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lemumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abadiah, Elda. All of these were the children of Keturah. So again, after the death of Sarah, recorded back in Genesis chapter 23, Abraham took another wife. And of course, there was nothing wrong with this biblically. Look, in the ancient world, more than we know it in our modern world, many people died before their old age. And so it was much more common to have widows, speaking of the female, and widowers, speaking of the male. Abraham, though he was old, he was left a widower, and he took a wife. Verse 1 says that her name was Keturah. It's very easy for us to forget that Abraham actually did have a second wife, and that he fathered 6 more sons through her. In total, Abraham had 8 sons. Isaac, of course, the son of promise through Sarah, Ishmael through Hagar, and then these 6 through Keturah. And verse 2 tells us the names of the sons that she bore, Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. These sons would themselves become the fathers of distinct peoples. For example, the Midianites came from Midian. And these sons through Keturah were also a further demonstration that in Abraham's marriage to Sarah, whatever fertility problems that existed in the marriage, remember it was very difficult for Sarah to become pregnant, that those difficulties were on the part of Sarah, at least biologically speaking, not Abraham, even though God overruled it all in his providential plan. Now, starting at verse 5, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. Verse 5 says very plainly that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. He gave his wealth, and more importantly, he gave the covenant that God made with him, the promise of the land that God had promised to him and Isaac. And so therefore, he sent the other sons away, having previously in the book of Genesis sent away Ishmael under the command of God. Here he wisely does what God either had commanded him or would command him to do, send away the other sons so that only the son of promise would inherit the covenant and be regarded as the inheritor of not only Abraham's property, which was extensive, but more importantly, an inheritor of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, Abraham was not a miserly or a selfish man. Verse 6 plainly says that he gave gifts to the sons of the concubines. It's interesting. He says the concubines, the only such relationship we know of in Abraham's life was with Hagar. That's back in Genesis chapter 16. And then perhaps here is a reference to Keturah as a concubine. It's a little bit curious the way that it's put together here, but perhaps it's letting us know that even though she was Abraham's wife, verse 1 of Genesis chapter 25 tells us that Keturah was a wife and not merely a concubine. Regarding God's covenant promise to Abraham and to his descendants, she was not considered the same as Sarah. Therefore, she and Hagar are presumably the concubines through which Abraham had other sons, sons other than Isaac. Now, verse 7. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. Verse 8, at least in my perspective, is a sobering verse for all of us to consider. Verse 8 says, in part, then Abraham breathed his last and died. Abraham passed from the scene, being one of the most important men of the Bible. He is mentioned 70 times in the New Testament alone. Only Moses is mentioned more times in the New Testament. That's about 80 times that Moses is mentioned. But eventually, what happened to Abraham is what happens to the entire human race. That is, excluding those for whom Jesus returns first. Verse 8 says that he died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. Abraham lived this remarkably long life, which of course not everybody enjoys, but Abraham certainly did, a measure of 175 years. Now, no one could look at the life of Abraham and say that he was a perfect man. But he was a man of faith. He was a man who had a real relationship with God that was marked by remarkable obedience. Abraham was a true friend of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, and James chapter 2, verse 23, both make reference to Abraham being a friend of God. And brothers and sisters, if you could have any title placed over your life, wouldn't that be a wonderful title to be known by? That you are the one who is the friend of God. I don't believe it was said of Abraham in a singular sense. It says Jesus spoke to his disciples that he no longer calls us servants, but friends. But certainly Abraham, the one who was made righteous by faith, is a forerunner, a prototype for believers. Adam Clark, whose commentaries I appreciate a great deal, he wrote a good eulogy or summary of the life of Abraham. Let me read to you this quote from Adam Clark, quoting, "Above all, as a man of God, he stands unrivaled. so that under the most exalted and perfect of all dispensations, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is proposed and recommended as the model and pattern according to which the faith, obedience, and perseverance of the followers of the Messiah are to be formed. Reader, still quoting Adam Clark here, reader, while you admire the man, do not forget the God that made him so great, so good, and so useful. Even Abraham had nothing but what he had received from the free, unmerited mercy of God preceded all his excellences. But he was a worker together with God, and therefore did not receive the grace of God in vain. Go thou, believe, love, obey, and persevere in like manner. It really is remarkable how the Bible presents Abraham to us, believers today, as an example of both faith and works. The faith, of course, in God and in his Savior, Jesus Christ, that justifies us by his work on the cross. He's an example of faith and that received righteousness that comes by faith. But Abraham is also an example for us in the scriptures of the works that should follow after faith. A beautiful, notable figure. Now, verse 11 tells us, after the death of Abraham, God blessed his son Isaac. I like that. It's the passing of the torch from Abraham to Isaac. Now, make no mistake about it, Abraham was a great man, but he was only a man. God's work passed on from one generation to the next. Now, God would carry on the work of the covenant that was first promised to Abraham. He would carry on that work now through Isaac. Now, in verse 12, we have a bit of a, I don't know if you'd call it a digression, but it's a section speaking about the life and descendants of Ishmael. So let me read, beginning at verse 12, and I'm going to take it all the way through verse 18. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, then Kedar, Abiel, Mispam, Mishma, Duma, Masar, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedima. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names, by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. Here in this section, the 12 sons of Ishmael are named. And with so many sons to carry on the family name, Ishmael was certainly a blessed man. However, he was not blessed as the inheritor of the covenant that God made to Abraham. But make no mistake about it, God was not against Ishmael. He blessed him. God had a purpose for Ishmael and his descendants. It simply was not his place in the unfolding plan of God to carry on the covenant that God made with Abraham. No, God had a different plan for Ishmael and his descendants. And it was a glorious plan, a blessed plan. You can see in verse 16 where it speaks of 12 princes. Then in verse 17, it describes the lifespan of Ishmael as being 137 years. That's a long time. And it also says in verse 17 that he was gathered to his people. That's usually a positive statement about somebody's death and destiny after death. And then in verse 18, it says that he died in the presence of all his brethren. Every one of these descriptions show what a blessed man Ishmael was. Though he did not receive the Abrahamic covenant that went to his half-brother Isaac, God's blessing and God's hand was nevertheless upon Ishmael and his descendants. Now, starting at verse 19, we're taking a look at the second half of Genesis chapter 25, where it's going to tell us about the children of Isaac. We saw the torch passed from Abraham to Isaac, and now we're going to learn about the sons of Isaac, beginning here at verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Notice that in verse 21, it says that Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, in previous chapters, we saw the beautiful coming together of Isaac and Rebekah and how God ordained that so powerfully for God to go using this servant of Abraham to go a far distance to the east and among Abraham's ancestral people to meet this woman, beautiful young woman of high character, to come and make the real step of faith, to come and be the wife of Isaac, this man who would inherit Abraham's covenant and so much of Abraham's property. Isaac was certainly the son of promise, but it didn't mean that he would receive that promise easily. No, like Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12 tells us that Isaac was also among those, Hebrews 6, 12 is really focused on Abraham, but Isaac is in the same position, so to speak here, that God's promises are fulfilled through waiting and prayer, through faith and patience. Now, God's intention, generally speaking, is for a husband and wife to fulfill his purpose for them to be one. And Isaac and Rebekah did that. And that's certainly God's will for every marriage, for that oneness in the marriage to exist. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24 speak of that. Jesus reiterated that in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4, 5, and 6. And Paul emphasized it in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. And then again in chapter 5, verse 33. That a husband and wife, a man and a woman who come together in that sacred bond of marriage, they do it in order that they can become one. Now, as Isaac pleaded to God for his wife, Rebekah, Isaac was thinking and acting in accord with this union. Her problems, the problem of being childless, were also his. Now, that was true in a marital sense because Rebekah was the one through whom Isaac would have children. But it was also true in a spiritual sense, if we want to say that. And because of his fervent prayer, or maybe we should say in response to his fervent prayer, we read in verse 21 that the Lord granted his plea and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, this prayer was answered, but some 20 years after Isaac and Rebekah first married. We learn this by comparing Genesis chapter 25, verse 20, with verse 26. Isaac and Rebekah persisted in faith and in prayer. That persistence was tested, but it was also invited to grow through many years. And as well, these would be the only children born to Isaac and Rebekah, that which came to them through this pregnancy. Now, I've already sort of tipped my hand because I referred to the children in the plural. You'll see what I mean here, starting at verse 22. Let's read verses 22 and 23 here in Genesis chapter 25, where we read, "But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. You see, as Rebecca's pregnancy progressed, there was unusual movement in her womb, as if there was a struggle going on in her womb. Again, apparently this was beyond what would just be normal, the moving of a child in the womb. There was something more pronounced, maybe you can say aggressive or violent, happening in her womb. And she said, there's something unusual. And so she did the right thing. She sought God about it. I love how it's phrased there in verse 22. So she went to inquire of the Lord. Lord, I don't understand what's happening. Can you enlighten me? Can you show me what's going on? And the Lord spoke to Rebecca. First of all, he spoke to her regarding the number of children in her womb. Now, of course, it goes without saying that they didn't have advanced medical equipment in the day. They couldn't detect heartbeats and do ultrasounds and all the rest of it that is common to many people today in their pregnancies. And so many people didn't know they were going to have twins until the twins actually came out. But notice this, God told Rebecca, and of course Isaac, that she was pregnant with twins before anybody else could know it. So God informed Rebecca about how many children there were in her womb, what their gender would be, that they would be sons, and then something of the destiny of those sons. Simply saying that two nations are in your womb. That's in verse 23. Now you see, what God said was remarkable, but it was fairly simple. Rebecca would give birth to twins, and these twins would each be ancestors of nations. Think about that. What a remarkable promise that is. Friends, I'm very grateful for my life. I'm grateful for my growing up, my wonderful mother and father, the environment that I have. I'm so grateful my family now, my wife Ingalil, my three adult children, my grandchildren, on and on and on. But I would never anticipate or promise that a nation would descend from me. But God promised that not only one of those two sons to be born would be an ancestor of a nation, but each of them would be ancestors of nations. But one of the sons and one of the nations to come from those sons would be greater than the other. As a matter of fact, God says in verse 23 that the younger son and the nation descended from him would be greater than the older son and his descendants. I've got some books in my library. I don't know if they're behind me right now, and I'm not going to turn to look, but it's a collection of books called The Legends of the Jews, collected by a writer named Lewis Ginsburg. And according to Ginsburg, some Jewish legends, again, I want to emphasize that word, legends. These aren't the biblical text. They're just legends. But some Jewish legends say that Jacob and Esau tried to kill each other in the womb. It was also claimed by some legends that every time Rebekah went near an altar dedicated to an idol, Esau got all excited in the womb. But when she went near a place where the Lord was worshipped, the God of Israel, then Jacob would become excited. Now again, these should be regarded as nothing more than legends. But again, it's just a rabbinic way of trying to figure out and make up stories about these sons before they're born. But we don't have to make up stories to see something genuinely remarkable here. God promised, look again at verse 23, the older shall serve the younger. God commanded that in the case of these twin sons, the long established practice of privilege for the firstborn be set aside, and that the younger son be considered as privileged over his older brother. Now, let's be clear. In normal cases, God recognized the custom of preference for the firstborn and the older in a family. Yet God may upset normal customs and hierarchies to advance his plan and purpose when it suits him to do so. Now, in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, The Apostle Paul used this choice of Jacob over Esau before their birth as an illustration of God's sovereign choosing. God's choice of Isaac instead of Ishmael, that was back in Genesis chapter 21, that, at least to my perspective, seems more apparently logical. Okay, you have one son who's of the promise, one son born of Sarah, another son born of a servant, an Egyptian servant. We can see how Ishmael may not be the son of the covenant. Okay, it seems to make more apparent sense. Yet, his choice between Jacob and Esau regarding which one of them would be the heir of God's covenant of salvation, that choice was just as valid. In other words, you can look at Isaac and Ishmael and say, okay, I can figure that one out. You look more at Jacob and Esau, I don't know if I can figure that out, why God would choose them before they were ever born. But friends, God's choices, or let me phrase it this way, the validity of God's choices are not to be measured by how they make sense to us. Even when the logic behind God's choices is not apparent, it's still there. You see, Paul, again going back to Romans chapter 9, Paul wrote that God's choice was not based on the performance of Jacob or the performance of Esau. The choice was made when they were, and let me read to you from Romans 9:11 here, not yet being born nor having done any good or evil. You see, God announced these intentions that the older would serve the younger, that the younger would be preferred and on top. God announced those intentions to Rebekah before the children were born, and he repeated his verdict long after Jacob and Esau had both passed from the earth. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, God says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I'll be honest with you, there's some people who question the fairness of God to make such a choice before Jacob or Esau were even born. How can you prefer one before another before you see how their lives are going to work out, if they're going to be a good person? Don't you have to wait until you see which one is a better moral person? Is Jacob a better moral person? Is Esau? That's how you should wait. But God says, no. It is entirely in my rights, so to speak, God might say. It's entirely within God's rights to choose Jacob over Esau before they were ever born. Now, if you think back to Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and by the way, Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 9, where Malachi and Paul quoting him both say, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. We should regard the love and the hate that God spoke of in Malachi 1 and Romans 9 as having to do with his purpose in choosing one of these two to become the heir of the covenant of Abraham. In that regard, God's preference could rightly be regarded as a display of love towards Jacob and hate towards Esau. You see, the real thought in Malachi 1 and Romans 9 is much more like accepted and rejected, more than how we think of the terms loved and hated, how we think of them today and how we commonly use them. Let me see if I can put it to you this way. God did not hate Esau in the sense of cursing him to live a doomed life in either this world or the next. All told, Esau was indeed a blessed man. And I would say that in some ways, we'll see this as we get on in the book of Genesis, I would say that in some ways, Esau was a better adjusted, healthier individual than Jacob was. Yet regarding the inheritance of the covenant, it was rightly said that God hated Esau and loved Jacob. Esau, you're not going to get the covenant. You're not going to inherit it. Jacob, you will. Esau, I hate you in regard to receiving the covenant. Jacob, I love you in regard to receiving the covenant. You see how that works? Now, again, most people, when they object to this, they object to it over the idea. How dare God say that he hates Esau? Well, again, as I've clarified, the hatred of Esau was in this scope of hating him in regard to receiving the covenant. And yes, absolutely, I would say God hated Esau in that regard. Otherwise, Esau had in many ways a very blessed life. But what we don't often consider, we don't consider enough, is how remarkable it is that God should love Jacob. There's many stories like this that go around. One common story is told of Charles Spurgeon, where a woman comes up to Spurgeon once and he says, Mr. Spurgeon, I can't understand why God should say that he hated Esau. And Spurgeon answered, well, that's not what bothers me. My problem is to understand how God could love Jacob. How could he ever do that? No, friends, God has his reasons. God has his reasons for rejecting one person in regard to some outworking of his purpose and for accepting or approving another person in regard to the outworking of his purpose. But let me say this. One great error in thinking about the choices that God makes is to believe that God chooses for arbitrary or random reasons, as if the choices of God were haphazard and without reason. In truth, God chooses according to his divine wisdom, his love, his goodness. And we as believers, we may not be able to perceive all the reasons for the choices God makes, but God's choices are always made for good reasons. Those reasons may be known to God alone, but his choices are not random, nor are they haphazard. Verse 24, back at Genesis chapter 25. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. There were twins in the womb, even as God said. Now, I just want you to think about that for a moment. While Rebecca was still pregnant, God said there's twins in there, and nobody could see it. Again, they didn't have the technology to detect two heartbeats or to do ultrasound. But God knew there were twins in there, and God said there were twins. When she delivered, everybody could see that what God said was true. Now, if God proves himself true in that, then you can assume that the rest of the statement that God gave should be regarded as true. That truly, the older should serve the younger. That of the two nations coming out of them, that the nation descended from the younger son would be mightier, more prominent, more long-lasting than the nation that comes from the older son. And what about these two boys? Well, verse 25 says that the first came out red. The circumstances surrounding the birth of each of these children were responsible for the names they were given. The name Esau apparently means hairy, and it referred to the hairiness and hair color of the firstborn child. Jacob means heel catcher, and it refers to the way that the second born, Jacob, held on to the heel of his brother at birth. Kind of a curious way to be born. As Esau's coming out of the womb and his foot comes out of Rebekah's womb, there's a hand on his heel. and the hand is of his brother. He was literally at his birth a heel grabber or a heel catcher. But you need to understand something, that in that day, a heel catcher or a heel grabber was also used in a figurative sense. Figuratively speaking, a heel grabber or a heel catcher meant a con man, a scoundrel, a trickster, a rascal. To call somebody a Jacob, a heel grabber, it wasn't a compliment. Now on to verse 27. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Like many siblings in a family, Jacob and Esau were different in their personality, different in their tastes. And as is sometimes the case in a family, each one of these two children had a parent who regarded that individual child as their favorite. We read there in verse 28 that Isaac favored Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You kind of sense some family conflict right there. But these were men of different personalities. Verse 27 says that Jacob was a mild man. The Hebrew word for mild here has the idea of wholeness. It doesn't refer to somebody who is weak or effeminate. No, that's not the case with Jacob at all. The same Hebrew word that's translated mild here was also used of Job, referring to him as blameless in Job chapter 1, verse 8. Now let's continue on here, verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew. Obviously, we fast forwarded into the time where at least these men are teenagers. Verse 29 again. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with some of that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils. And he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So in this story, I would presume coming at least from their teen years, maybe a little older in their 20s, each son acted consistently with his natural inclination. Esau's out hunting, comes in gruff, bold, "Give me some food." Jacob's cooking. He was more of a friend of Rebekah in the tents. He was more the gourmet kind of guy. Again, I don't want to imply for a moment that Jacob was effeminate. We have no sense in the text of that. But man, he was a good cook. Esau's hunting, Jacob's cooking, and then Esau very rudely asks for the stew that Jacob is making. And Jacob says, "I'll give it to you if you sell me your birthright." You see, Jacob knew that the birthright was valuable, and he wanted it. Jacob understood that the birthright involved both material and spiritual aspects. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, and 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, speak of both the material and spiritual aspects of the birthright. The son who held the birthright received a double portion of the inheritance, and he also became the head of the family and the spiritual leader of the family upon the passing of the father. In the case of this family, whoever held the birthright, at least recognized by God, would determine who inherited the covenant that God made with Abraham. God made with Abraham, and this is in Genesis chapter 12, a covenant of a land, a nation, and a blessing that is the Messiah. That's repeated again and again. Genesis chapter 12, twice in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 13, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 22. God repeats again and again the terms of this covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham is so important, and it would pass on. It did not pass on to Ishmael. It went to Isaac. It would not pass on to Esau. It would go to Jacob. And here, Jacob is sort of conniving, conning, tricking, manipulating to get the birthright any way he can. Esau, he doesn't care. He's just hungry. He said in verse 32, I'm about to die. Again, Esau's thought wasn't that he was so hungry that he would die without some food. Probably more so the idea is, look, I'm going to die one day anyway, so what good is this birthright to me? He did not consider the birthright a valuable thing. And that is a notable difference. Look for as tricky and manipulative and for such a rascal as Jacob was, at least he understood the value of the birthright. Esau did not. And so he said, yeah, I'll give you a bowl of beans. I'll give you a bowl of stew. But you got to promise to give me the birthright. And then verse 33, Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. Jacob was acting in the character of his name. Remember, I told you that Jacob, heel grabber, heel catcher, it was not a compliment. It was a scoundrel or a rascal. And in this way, he was taking advantage of his brother. You see, this is the curious thing about it. Jacob was guilty of scheming and manipulation. He was trying to gain something that God said was already his. However, in this situation, the greater blame was placed upon Esau, who verse 34 tells us he despised his birthright. One commentator I like to read from time to time, Leopold, he says that Martin Luther drew attention to the important fact that this was not a valid transaction. Because number one, Jacob tried to purchase something that he already possessed. As far as God was concerned, Jacob had the birthright and not Esau. So that made it an invalid transaction. But then there's a second reason it's invalid. Esau tried to sell something that didn't belong to him. And for those reasons, it wasn't a valid transaction at all. Nevertheless, the text tells us, verse 33, that at least in Esau's heart, at least in Esau's intention, verse 33 says that he sold his birthright to Jacob. Esau thought little of the spiritual heritage connected to the birthright. He seemed to value only material things. So a spiritual birthright meant very little to him, especially when his stomach was hungry. Esau is a great example of someone in the Bible who was hangry. You know that combination of being hungry and angry at the same time? That's Esau right here in Genesis chapter 25. But even more seriously, Esau is a lasting example of those who place little value on spiritual things. Let me read to you a quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse in his commentary on the book of Genesis. He says regarding this passage, a little bit longer quote here. Quote, history shows that men prefer illusions to realities. They choose time rather than eternity and the pleasures of sin for a season rather than the joys of God forever. Men will read trash rather than the Word of God and adhere to a system of priorities that leaves God out of their lives. Multitudes of men spend more time shaving than on their souls, and multitudes of women give more minutes to their makeup than to the life of the eternal spirit. Men still sell their birthright for a mess of pottage. And you could say that spiritually speaking, many believers, maybe some that I'm speaking to right now, you despise your birthright. What do I mean? Well, I'll just give you one example. Look, it's far too great, far too grand a subject for me to go into right now to discuss all the significance of the believer's birthright in Jesus Christ. But let me say this simply. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 describes a treasury of riches that belong to everyone among God's people by their birthright in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. We have the blessing of being chosen in Jesus. We are adopted into God's family. I'm speaking of believers. We have complete acceptance by God in Jesus Christ. We have redemption from our slavery to sin. We have true and total forgiveness. We have the riches of God's grace. We have the revelation and knowledge of the mystery of God's will. We have an eternal inheritance and a guarantee of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Friends, I'm only describing you what Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says belongs to believers by birthright in one section of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. You spend more time in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well, but especially the New Testament, speaking about all the things that belong to the believer by birthright, under their relationship of righteousness in Jesus Christ, under the new covenant. Now, how does this relate to Esau? Far too many believers neglect or trade away this birthright for cheap entertainment, momentary popularity, or passing pleasures. Friends, verse 34 tells us that Esau despised his birthright. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that he was a fornicator and a profane person. And we can look at these things and say, well, God was correct in choosing Jacob over Esau to carry the birthright, even though Jacob was younger by a few minutes. But please understand again, Esau's character was not the basis for God's choosing. He chose Jacob over Esau before they were born. Nevertheless, Esau's later character did show the wisdom of God's choice. All right, before we leave Genesis chapter 25, let's consider just a couple ways that Genesis chapter 25 points to Jesus Christ. I'll just give these three quick ways. Number one, unlike Abraham, remember Abraham died in the beginning of Genesis chapter 25? Unlike Abraham, Jesus lives forevermore. Death had no power over Jesus Christ. And I know Abraham is with the Lord now, and there's a sense that Abraham is living, of course. We understand that. But Jesus lives forevermore in a different way than any of the faithful dead who have passed before us. Death had power over Abraham in a way that it did never had over Jesus Christ. So that's one way. There's a contrast. Abraham was one, even though he was a godly man, death had power over him. Jesus, death had no power over him. Number two, as God, Jesus chooses. Yes, he does. Jesus chooses. Jesus has every right to choose. And God had every right to say, I'm going to choose Jacob and I'm not going to choose Esau. In regard to who receives the covenant of Abraham, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. God has every right to make that choice. And friends, Jesus chooses. Well, Jesus is God. He's part of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus chooses. We don't have to be afraid of the choices of Jesus. We find great comfort and peace in them. And then, number three, I would just say this. As God, Jesus bestows a birthright. I don't know if you hear that phrase, you think, man, a birthright. Wouldn't that be awesome? to inherit something beautiful just because of the family I've born into. Friends, if you are a son or a daughter of God in Jesus Christ, you have a birthright. You have a birthright that Jesus Christ, our elder brother, has bestowed upon us. Jesus bestows a birthright upon his people. May we live in the glory and in the strength of that birthright, and especially so, may I say, may we never sell that birthright, especially to sell it so cheaply as Esau did. Let me conclude with prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you that even as significant as it was that you had chosen Jacob to receive this birthright before those sons were ever born, so Lord, you've chosen your people, those who believe on you. You've chosen us, and you've chosen us to bear a birthright. Lord, I pray that everyone who hears this will live in the fullness, as much as possible, of the birthright that they have in Jesus Christ. Lord, would you work that in me, and would you work that in all those who listen? We pray this in the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.